This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. This is the fifth study in the prophecy of Jeremiah. So I'm going to ask you to open the prophecy once more at chapters 4, 5, and 6. We are considering the first two messages that God gave through this prophet to his people, the people of Israel. And we saw for the most part they were messages of judgment, warnings of punishment, not very pleasant even to read about. Certainly they could not have been very pleasant for Jeremiah to have to pronounce to the people, the great patriot that he was, and it couldn't have been very pleasant for the people to have listened to such warnings. But it was necessary because this people, their disobedience had been so willful for so long, and the apostasy had gone on so long, the leaders, the priests, and the kings were so corrupt, that God had finally warned that he would punish them, he would allow the heathen monarch Nebuchadnezzar, whom in his plan God designated to be the head, when he gave that wonderful vision to Daniel of the times of the Gentiles, it was God who appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be the head of gold, and delivered the power of the ruling in the world into the hands of this heathen monarch. And while we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man, yet he didn't arrogate that position to himself. God gave him that. Daniel was authorized to say to him, "Thou art this head of gold." But God had only done that because his people had failed so consistently. In the direct will of God, it was Israel that should have been the head of gold. And we know that that is yet to be in future days. But of course, that's going a long way from the time that we are now considering, the time of Jeremiah's ministry. It was at some cost that the prophet himself gave this message. It might be a good thing if we put ourselves, or tried to put ourselves, in the place of some of these Old Testament servants and what they had to do. They had to go through some very rigorous experiences if they wanted to be a faithful servant to the Lord. And it affected them physically. If you turn to chapter 4, you'll see the prophet's reaction to all this message of judgment and punishment that he'd been constrained to give. Verse 19. He says, my bowels are in pain at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war, the warning of war and judgment and destruction that he had been commissioned by God to give this people. And it was affecting him, obviously affecting him physically. And then follows a most remarkable passage. I feel one of the most remarkable in the prophets. For this man has a vision. And he has a vision of nothing less than what the creation looked like between the verses of Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And at first sight we may say to yourself, well, what has that got to do with Jeremiah's time? What has that got to do with Israel's failing? Well, let's read it for ourselves. Verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Those are the very words used in Genesis. The world became without form and void. The Authorized Version says was without form and void. But it's exactly the same word in the Hebrew as the phrase later on in Genesis, man became a living soul. Not man was one, he became one. The earth became without form and void. Now, of course, Scripture is guarded when it's dealing with the very beginnings of things and the beginnings of sin and evil, that's to say, before the fall of Adam. To do with the fall of Satan and the angels that fell with him, Scripture is guarded over these things. So we have to speak in rather a guarded way ourselves. But it would look as though that had to do with the fall of this being that we call Satan. There was a judgment upon creation. It became without form and void. And what we have in the rest of Genesis is God remodeling, bringing back the creation as a fit place to put man on. So, here's this man having a vision of something very similar, without form and void, and the heavens. They had no light. I beheld the mountains, and though they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, though there was no man, and the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Now, what has that got to do with it? Well, as far as I can see, this is a vivid warning of what God was yet to do on this land and this nation. And the time the Lord had finished doing this through Nebuchadnezzar, it was going to be a scene of destruction likened almost to the condition in Genesis 1. Now that's going a long way, isn't it? If you look at verse 27, it actually brings this over. For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate. And yet there's just this one ray of hope. Yet I will not make a full end. But it's going to be a tremendous judgment. The whole land is going to be ravaged and left desolate. Destruction from top to bottom. Friends, it's a historical fact that that actually happened. That actually happened. So perhaps it isn't so peculiar that Jeremiah sees this vision of the desolate creation. Because God's saying, in effect, now you tell my people that's how this land's going to be. The time I finished with this punishment. Now chapter 5, we're only picking out just representative verses because this is a very long prophecy and we want to try and cover it all if we can. God says in verse 1 of chapter 5, have a good search in Jerusalem. See if you can find one upright person. Now what do they have to say? Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now, and know, and seek, in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that acts uprightly, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Now surely this brings to your mind what happened very much earlier with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't God do a similar thing? Wasn't there an intercessor? Was it not Abram himself who interceded with God? Oh Lord, won't you spare? If you find 10 people there that are right, won't you spare it? God said, yes, I will. Will you spare it if there's 5? Yes, I'll spare it. And he gradually reduced it, do you remember? And he's the first one to stop, mark you. God didn't stop. He stopped. And God's saying the same thing here. You go and search the capital city of Jerusalem, my city, because it was God's city. See if you can find one person that's upright. But what a condition that his people had sunk into. Not a single, not one person that God could call upright or straight. Then later on he says to himself in verse 5, well, I'll look to the leaders and see what they're like. I will get me to the great men, the leaders, verse 5. And we'll speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord. Certainly they ought to have known it, being leaders. And to the judgment of their God, but these altogether broken the yoke. That's only just a figure of speech. They've gone their own way. They've broken God's covenant. Deliberate rejection of his command and burst the bonds. And so God says in verse 7, how shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods with their gross idolatry, that is, of course. When I had fed them to the fool, they committed adultery. And so this figure, as we've seen before, because Israel was looked on as being the wife of Jehovah. In her turning to idols, in her turning to the pagan nations of Egypt on the one hand, and Assyria and Babylon on the other, she was just like an unfaithful wife. And that figure is used all through the prophets of this nation, with its turning its back upon God, the husband. I am married unto you. We've seen that in chapter 3. God said that. Turn, O backsliding children, I am married unto you. I'm your husband. And you're in a position, figuratively, of a wife. Now, coming down a little farther, he says to Jeremiah in verse 14, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, all this man needed strengthening because of this terribly difficult task. I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people's wood, and it shall devour them. We've seen that in Jeremiah, because of these personal interjections we looked at in a previous study, which come at various points in this prophecy, we saw the great conflict that was going on in this man's heart and mind. He would have longed to have given a word of blessing and encouragement to this people, because he loved them. They were his own people, after all said and done. And yet all the time he had to go to them and say these hard, these terrible things to them. And so he needed very special strengthening to do that. And God said, now I'm going to put my word in your mouth. You shall do it, and it'll be just like fire, and it's going to consume this people. Verse 21. Hear now this, O foolish people without understanding, which have eyes and see not, which have ears and hear not. Isn't that reminding you of something that was coming later on? What we call the low Ammi period in Israel's history. When they're blinded, when they're deafened. But you see, they blinded themselves. They deafened themselves. God didn't bring blindness on them. He allowed it to come when they persisted in sin. But they made themselves blind. They made themselves deaf. They made their hearts as hard as a diamond, the Bible said. And in those days, I suppose, the diamond was the hardest substance known. As hard as a diamond. Verse 21. Fear ye not me, saith the Lord. This is a challenge thrown out. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for a bound of the sea by perpetual decree? The majesty of God's creative strength. That it cannot pass it, and though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. I'm the great creator. He said, won't you fear me? See, God from every angle tries to bring this people back again into repentance. And then, verse 29, God has to say this. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? A wonderful, but if you read the Revised Standard Version, an appalling and a horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. We should say in modern English, at their own direction. That's to say, they're getting just the type of message they want. And my people love to have it so. That's shocking. My people love to have it so. And then comes this question by God, and what will ye do in the end thereof? Where's it going to finally finish? God says, with such a condition as that. An appalling and a horrible thing. There's false leaders prophesying falsely. In fact, we're going to see later the argument that Jeremiah himself had with these false prophets. He had told them that they were going to be 70 years in captivity. But another one came along and said, don't you listen to that man. You're not going to be 70 years. The most it will be 2 years. You see, they were trying to take the edge off God's warning the whole time. And my people love to hear that sort of thing. They love to have it so. Now, just a quick look at the chapter 6, which ends the second vision. There comes a warning now to flee for safety because of the imminent invasion of Babylon. O ye children of Benjamin, and they were the ones living nearest Jerusalem, gather yourselves to flee, that's to say, flee for safety, and blow the trumpet, the warning trumpet, in Tekoa. Tekoa was 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and set up a sign of fire, a smoke signal, in Beth Harakarem, for evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. This is the warning of the invasion by Babylon. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. But if you read the revised version, it reads, I will cut off. Now, I've likened. God is going to cut off his people through this invasion. And the shepherds and their flock shall come against her, not unto her. I'm afraid we've got to make quite a number of adjustments here in our translation. Verse 8, be thou instructed, be thou warned, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. God waited almost to the last minute before he allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come, hoping and against hope, by speaking after the manner of men, that this nation would heed and would turn back to God. Then let's come down a little bit further. Look at verse 15. God says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. What do things have to say? They didn't know how to blush, the Revised Standard Version puts it. They got so hardened in their sin, even lost the power of blushing. Therefore, God says, they shall fall among them that fall, and God is going to visit them, and so on. He'd set watchmen, verse 17, and the watchman was the prophet, as the prophecy of Ezekiel makes quite clear. Watchmen, prophets, men of God, taking his word to them, saying, listen, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we won't. We will not hearken. Therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregations, what will happen to them. God is going to warn them again. This is what is going to happen because they said they won't. And then God even appeals to creation. Hear, O earth. Behold, I will bring evil upon this people and the fruit of their thoughts because they have not hearkened to my words nor to my law, but rejected it. And then comes the warning of the invasion from a north country, and that was the way that these heathen nations always invaded Palestine, as we've seen in verse 22. Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the side of the earth. And God describes them. And then later on at the end, you've got the figure of a blacksmith blowing his bellows, refining the metal, trying to get rid of the dross. And God says, it's impossible. In spite of all the refining, the dross is still there. Verse 29. The bellows are burned, they blow fiercely. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain. In vain the refining goes on, for the wicked are not removed. The dross is still there. All the burning of the fire doesn't remove the dross. The wicked is still among his people. Just a figure of speech to say, in spite of all the warning, these wicked ones still hold on. Refuse, reprobate, silver, shall men call them, because God has rejected them. Yet in spite of all this, as we've seen, there's still just that ray of hope. Just that ray of hope. And as we've got to the rest of the Bible, which gives us the complete revelation of God and his plans, if there hadn't been, well, you and I would not be listening to this address now. For there would have been no Saviour coming later on. And we've still got to comfort us, and this people had this one comfort, that there was always that faithful remnant, just the few that did remain faithful to God. Never was there a time when every single one completely turned against the Lord and against his ways. It looked as though very often that was so, but God said he always kept this faithful remnant. And even when you got down to the Apostles' day, even when he saw the great turning away of Israel in the Acts period, he could say, even at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Although Israel was failing again for that last time, and they've been in that state for now for nearly 2,000 years, as we know too well. I want you to go back for a moment to the third chapter and see now the comforting side. Well, we want to get kind of a balance if we can. in these studies. I've already quoted verse 14, the command to turn the figure of marriage between God and Israel. I am married unto you, God says, and I will take you one of a city, two of a family. Here's the remnant, the ones and the twos, look, and bring you to Zion. And then, in verse 16, it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the Ark of the Covenant signified the law, of course. Inside the Ark was the Ten Commandments, God's law. But they won't need to do that, because God is going to put in its place a new covenant, which is going to supersede the old one, and the old one is going to be taken away, and God says it shan't even be remembered. That's all developed, as we've seen in other studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But it shall not come to mind, God says, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations, now here the Gentile nations of the earth, shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Now this is the prophecy of Micah. This is the prophecy of Zechariah expanded. That glorious day when at last Israel are faithful to the Lord, they're redeemed. Jerusalem is at last the great centre of the earth, and nations are longing to receive God's truth, and they're willing to come to Jerusalem to receive it. That's where all the light and blessings are coming from, presently. That restored city and that restored people. But they'll want to in those days. The Gentile nations will want it. What a change of heart then, with them, as well as with the people of Israel. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, verse 18, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. Now, I felt this restoration is so important, and as it's denied by many evangelicals today, I felt we ought to pause here and actually search the word and see exactly what the Bible does teach about the restoration of the people of Israel. Now, have you ever done that? Well, if you haven't done it, it won't do us any harm just to go through some of these promises of God, his statements concerning the future of Israel. Let me put the position briefly, put it in this way. There are some who teach there is no future in God's plan for the Jew. That when the Jew crucified Christ, it was such a tremendous act of sin that God finished with them. That's the end of them. And what he's done, he's been calling out the church, and the church is taking the place of Israel. So what God ever said to Israel, he's now transferred to the church. And the people who talk like this, of course, call the church spiritual Israel, or the new Israel, or the Israel of God. Some of these phrases, of course, are quite unscriptural. Spiritual Israel is for one. The Israel of God, as we've seen, only occurs once in the New Testament, and then in a setting where it doesn't refer to the whole nation of Israel at all. But obviously, there's a great cleavage between the position that we take and the position that these other expositors take. Now, which is right? Because, of course, it's going to make a vast difference to our conception of the future and the way God is going to work for the future and how this kingdom at last is coming in on the earth. When is the so-called Lord's Prayer going to be fulfilled? When is God's will going to be done on earth as it's done in heaven? Or is it ever? You see. So these things are really important. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and the 30th chapter. Now, it may be that some of the verses we're going to look at had a partial fulfillment in past history. I'm willing to concede that some of them may have had a partial fulfillment. But I think we're going to see, too, that when we consider everything that the context says, we shall have to say, well, it never had a complete one. It may have been partially fulfilled, but if God's word means exactly what it says, and God carries out his word to the letter, which he always does, then there must be a future, complete fulfillment of it. And it shall come to pass, verse 1, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So right at the very beginning, they were warned that if they didn't keep that covenant, God would drive them amongst the Gentile nations. He would scatter them. So the scattered people is a Bible title of Israel being judged. That's why they're called the dispersion, because they've been scattered among the nations. And, verse 2, shalt return to the Lord thy God. That was always the condition. Israel will yet do that, I believe. Scripture makes it clear that that will be so. Return. Turn to me, says God, and I'll turn to you. How often do you get that in the prophets? Zechariah starts off with that. Turn to me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn to you. They've got to turn back. And shall obey his voice, according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. You turn, and God will turn. You turn back to him, and he'll turn your captivity away, and free you, and bring you back again. And have compassion upon thee, and will return. That's God himself. He will return. And gather thee from all the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. The Septuagint says, thy dispersion. God's going to alter that and bring them back. If any of thine been driven out to the outmost parts of heaven, doesn't matter how far you've gone, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed. So you can't spiritualize it, friends. It must be this literal land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had a literal piece of land promised them by God. You can't spiritualize it. And thou shalt possess it. Well, they never have done. Or they've only had a part of it. You know quite well, don't you, that the land of Palestine is only a small part of what God promised to Abraham. But God says, you shall possess it. They never have done. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So right back at the very beginning at the Pentateuch in the ministry of Moses, he was inspired to make this statement that there was coming a scattering and there was coming a marvellous regathering. No matter how far they'd gone, if you'd gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, God said, I'll get you and I'll bring you back. Right. Now let's come up to the first of the major prophets, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. Most people will say that this is the great millennial chapter. The expositors I've mentioned won't, of course, because they do not believe in a literal millennium. They do not believe in a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ in the yet future. They think that reign of Christ is going on now, in the hearts of people who've accepted him as Saviour. It's all spiritualized, you see. So if you read to them, verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, they'll say you mustn't take that literally. That isn't literally true. That's figurative of something. I don't know what they say that is, but they'll say it's all figurative anyway. And the calf and the young lion are fattened together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, what they make of that verse, I don't quite know either, because that's never been true. It's certainly not true in this age. Is the knowledge of the Lord and the glory of the Lord covering the whole earth? Well, why do we worry about missionary work in that case? There's millions still being born in China and Africa who've never heard of Christ and never will do. They'll live their whole life out and they'll never hear. And God says there's coming a time when the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So let's watch very carefully what God is saying. Now, verse 11. It shall come to pass at that day, now that's the time he's talking about, look, at that day, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which will be left from Assyria. I would like to say to some of these friends I've been talking about, well, what's your spiritual equivalent of Assyria, please? You say it isn't literal Assyria, well, what's the spiritual equivalent? And what's the literal, or rather the spiritual equivalent of Egypt, and Patmos, and Cush, and Elam, and Shinar? You see, where are you going to stop if you start this spiritualizing? And from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. If you've gone to the utmost parts of heaven, God says, I will gather you and bring you back. Chapter 27. Chapter 27. You've got the figure of a vine coming in this prophecy representing the people of Israel. Verse 2, in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. God's looking after this vine and tending it, you see. And although he had to complain, it didn't bring him forth fruit, only wild grapes. But there is coming a time when it's going to bring forth fruit properly. And then you find in verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. It's only a figurative way of saying she's going to be a means of blessing to the whole earth. It won't be wild grapes then that Israel's going to bring. It'll be the real thing. God says she's going to bring forth blossom and bud and fill the whole earth with fruit. Verse 12. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. So this is not meant just a mass gathering. God is going to take them one by one. Not one's going to be left out. Not one's going to be lost. God will gather them and bring them back wherever they're scattered. Chapter 43. This is the people of Israel because they're likened to Jacob, verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. So we're dealing with this same people. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, and thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Look what God's saying to this earthly people. They're precious, they're honourable. God says, I've loved you. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Don't be afraid, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the west, from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For every one that is called by my name, for I have created him, Jacob, the people of Israel. For my glory I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And so the people of Israel are likened to a creation of God. And God is going to gather them and bring them back north, south, east, and west. And by no means of legitimate exposition can you apply that to the church, the body of Christ. Chapter 54. Chapter 54. There's coming a time when, at the end of verse 4, they shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. He's still the figure of a wife, look, anymore. For thy maker is thy husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn I would not be angry with thee, nor rebuke thee. What a statement. God's made a promise that whatever he does with this earth, he'll never judge it with a flood of water again. And so solemn is that, that God says, yes, and that's what I'm going to do with this people of Israel. I will see that one day, that the day is actually coming, when my anger will no more be upon this people, because they're going to respond, they're going to be redeemed, they're going to be saved, they're going to be the holy people. Chapter 60. And one really ought to read chapter 60, 61, 62, marvellous chapters, all full of rich teaching concerning this time of restoration. Verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls. This is Israel, as the context makes perfectly clear. And their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour I have had mercy on thee. And later on, in verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give her light to thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light. You note that, everlasting light. And thy God, thy glory, the sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. And the days of thy mourning finished, ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. Now, can you imagine a time when everyone in Israel is righteous? Yes. And the Apostle Paul writes in the letter to the Romans, and so, in chapter 11, shall all Israel be saved. All the true Israel are going to be saved. They're all going to be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. Here it is. They're going to be holy. They're going to inherit the land for how long? Forever. Well, friends, they haven't started yet, have they? So here's something that must be future if God's going to keep his word. They never have had it, the whole of it to begin with. And God says when they do get it, they'll never lose it again. They're going to inherit it forever. They're going to be the branch of my planting. They're going to be the work of my hands that I may be glorified. Now, I think there's just time to come to Jeremiah, the prophecy we're looking at, and we'll go ahead a little bit. Come to chapter 31. Chapter 31, verse 10, which to me is one of the simplest and yet one of the most comprehensive statements on this scattering and regathering of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. See, make this known. Tell the earth about it, God says. He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth a flock. Now, once you've settled in your mind who the Israel is, it's going to be the same in both cases, isn't it? I mean, I couldn't say, he that scattered Israel, that's the Jew, shall gather the church. But that's what these people who are amillennialists do. They talk about the spiritual Israel, the church. That doesn't make any sense. There's no parity of argument there. He that scattered Israel, if that's the literal Israel, if that's the same people that's going to be gathered, will gather him. Now, we see them today scattered, friends. That's how they've been since Acts 28. So you've got Jews, English Jews, German Jews, Russian Jews, American Jews. There they are, all over the earth, exactly as God said. You can't spiritualize it. It's literal. To the very letter, God's kept his word to these people in judgment. Now that people, God says he's going to take them at some time when they turn back to him, when they return to him, and he's going to bring them again. Symbolically, when the Lord gives that prophecy in Matthew 24 concerning his second coming, you're told there he's going to send his angels and they will gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. They're the same thing. And if God doesn't do this, this is the important thing to see, I think. He has broken his word, a solemn covenant he made to Abraham. Because he told Abraham he would do it. And he confirmed it to Isaac that he would do it. And he confirmed it to Jacob that he would do it without any strings whatsoever. As a matter of fact, to make quite sure that Abraham didn't have any finger in the pie, what did he do? He put him into a deep sleep. And so he couldn't. He couldn't promise the Lord anything. Couldn't do anything at all. God put him into a deep sleep, and then he spoke to him. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And if God doesn't do it, friends, then he's broken his word. Now that's a terrible thing. Because it means to say, you've got no hope. Nor have I got any hope. Because if he'll do it to Abraham, he may do it to me. What security have I got for the future? Away goes the Christian hope. It's finished. And so a lot, I feel, something very, very important is hanging on this question as to whether Israel is going to be regathered or not. It's not just a thing that you and I can afford to look at with interest and differ in opinion over. Oh, there are some points of prophecy where you can, of course, because some points of prophecy are very difficult of interpretation. But this touches fundamental things. And so we must come to some definite conclusion about it. Well, now I haven't finished by any means. But the time has come and I've got to finish this tape. I can see that. So I'm going to ask that we stop here. But in the meantime, before we come to our next study, you might like to pursue this in your own private reading of the Scriptures. Next time we will look, I want to look at some more passages in Jeremiah. I want to turn to Ezekiel. And then when we've got the combined testimony of the Old Testament, and on top of that, the New Testament, I'm quite sure we shall not be in any doubt as to what God is going to do with this people. This people who failed him so badly and whom he loved so much, he says so, and yet had to punish so severely because of their sin. And yet, he's still the God of grace. He's going to restore them because he cannot break his word. And it stands written in the New Testament, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. That means to say God will not change his mind. He may have to do things he would rather not do. Well, many a human parent has to do that, of course. God has to do that. And in his love, sometimes he has to chastise. But he will never break his word. Do you remember the time when he said in Psalm 89, I will not alter my covenant. I will not change the thing, he said, that's gone out of my lips. Once I've sworn to David, I've made an oath, I'll never change it, God said. Never alter it. But of course, if he's taken away the blessings from Israel and given to a Gentile company called the church, he has altered it. And he's broken his word. So you see, great issues are hanging upon this. And so may we be given light and understanding from his word and be able to hold fast to this truth. Knowing that finally our own security is really rested upon it too.